Our study today, let's go to the Old Testament book of Numbers. Fourth book of the Pentateuch, the book of Numbers. And if you have the notes, let's go through what we're going to be doing today. I think perhaps going through the entire outline just in the A, B, C form will give us an idea of where we're going. It'll also help us to fix where we are at various points along the way. First thing we'll deal with, Roman numeral 1, will be the setting in history of Israel. In other words, where does the book of Numbers begin? And we'll want to fix that down by using five words that will give us a fix on exactly where we are. Then, Roman numeral 2, we want to look at the features of the book of Numbers. Its name, B, the place it occupies in Israel's history, and then coming down to the bottom of the page, what is the value of the book of Numbers? And that will come off of a very important New Testament passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Then, second page, the Roman numeral 3, will have a content outline of Numbers. And the content outline will break down into the three parts of it. And we put those, set them off by boldface and then the little double star. Double star means that's one of the three parts of the book of Numbers. We'll have the Egypt to Kadesh generation, chapters 1 through 14. And then we'll look under that at the census, then the instruction given to them, and then see the journey up to finishing the first part of the book. Then down at the bottom of page 3, double star, second part will be Carcasses in the Wilderness. That will take in chapters 15 through 20. And then finally, on the last page, down at the bottom, double star, the Kadesh to Canaan generation, 21 through 36. So let's go back now and our setting in Old Testament history. First of all, the part that you really don't need to incorporate in your notes, because I hope by now that this part has become more than something you put in notes. You shouldn't need this if you've been following around, because we want this to be part of memory. Remember, the big block that we're in is the period of Israel's journeying and traveling. And remember, that involved a journey from Egypt to from Egypt to Sinai, and that took in Exodus chapter 13 through 18. Following the Passover, the delivery out of, they're now going to Sinai, and they finally arrive at Sinai. And we've been at Sinai for how long? Through Leviticus, through the end of Exodus, chapter 19 through 40. That's where they get the instructions about the tabernacle. They set up the tabernacle. They begin their worship all at Sinai. Now we're ready today to leave Sinai, and our study will be from Sinai, which will take in the book of Numbers, all of today, and the book of Deuteronomy, all of next week. All of next Sunday. So we'll have three times on each one of these, and therefore this is the period we're concentrating on right now. We've got the law, we've got the worship, we've got the tabernacle, and we're now ready to move from down at the bottom of Sinai up to the land. If you've got the notes from what? Several weeks ago, the ones with the map on the back. See, that was two or three Sundays ago? Three Sundays ago, I guess. Take a look at that map. It's the one that has cassettes 24 through 26 on it. No, it isn't. Before that, isn't it? Okay, the one before that. At any rate, we came down to Sinai, and the block on the map that we're going to be covering now is going from Sinai, and then notice we went up to Hazeroth, then on up to Kadesh, and then at Kadesh we got that loop on the map with dotted lines. And that was the essential, the wandering point. The reason we put Kadesh up here with a loop circling back around there is that it seems like in this period of wandering, Kadesh Barnea seemed to be headquarters. So that if there was anything central to it, apparently you had wandering groups that would sort of migrate around Kadesh. But most of the activity centered there, then down to Eziongeber, then up to near the land, then the loop around up to coming in from the east, which will be the setting for the book of Deuteronomy. All right, we're in then the journeying period, Numbers and Deuteronomy, 3 hours on each, 3 hours today on the book of Numbers and where it sets. All right, now let's just fix in some key words here. First of all, going to Numbers chapter 1. And I'm simply trying to put five key words here that ought to fix us where we are in history and where we are going to go today. First of all, beginning in Numbers 1, 1 and 2, we are going to begin at Sinai with a census. And the census is recorded in Numbers 1, 1 and 2, or the command for the census, reading those verses. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first of the second month in the second year after they come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take a census of all of the congregation of the sons of Israel by their families, by their fathers' households, according to the number of names, every male head by head from 20 years old and upward, and so forth. So notice we're going to start the book of Numbers with a population census that we'll break down into several parts. The emphasis throughout this section is as they take a census, we then have this all followed up by the organization of the tribes. The organization of the tribes will take up a good part of the book of Numbers. It will be chapter 1 clear through chapter 10. And the organization of the tribes will simply be God saying, look, if you're a Levite, you belong on this side of the tabernacle. If you're going to be engaged in this work, you involve in this side. And by various families, we'll be taking time over on page 2. You've got the tabernacle here in the middle, and then the camp around it, and we'll be taking time to set up where all of the tribes went, and we'll write those in when we come to that point. But we'll get the Levites located, Moses, Aaron, and the priests located, and where all the tribes are, and then we'll show that whenever they were moving out to travel, who moved first and who followed who in this traveling period. But basically, you have 10 chapters of pure, simple organization, where you belong, and so forth in the entire period. So begin with the census, follow that up with 10 chapters of organization, and then we have movement started toward, and this is probably one of your key places you must know in Old Testament history, they move toward Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea is an absolute must. That's Numbers 11 through 14. Kadesh Barnea has to be the high point geographically of your Old Testament history, or one of the high points geographically. Just a word at this point about the name Kadesh. Kadesh, Kadosh, is a holy place or a sanctuary that may be named for the fact that when they fail by unbelief, they wandered around Kadesh for some 40 years, and that was where the tabernacle just sat in probably some kind of disrepair. And it could be that the place was named for the fact that the tabernacle just sat there. Kadesh, the sanctuary at Barnea, is the idea. But this will be a high point historically in the Old Testament as far as Israel is concerned. Because of unbelief there, and this is our fourth point for the setting, because of their unbelief there, they are going to experience 40 years of wandering, or 40 years of simple aimlessness. And that 40 years of aimlessness will be covered by Numbers 15 through 20. And then our fifth point to fix this thing in Old Testament history is from Kadesh, after the 40 years of wandering, they will move from there up to the edge of Canaan, and this will be the edge of Canaan and the book of Deuteronomy will be given at that point. Okay, see where we are? Deuteronomy is spelled with an extra syllable there, but less. Okay, where are we starting then? Got the tabernacle set up. A month is going to pass. God says, take a sentence. Sense us, organize the people, and with them organized, let's move out. And with some very important words from Moses, which we'll look at, they move out. And in 11 through 14, they're going to be making the progress from down in the Sinai Peninsula up to Hazeroth, from Hazeroth on up to Kadesh Barnea. And at Kadesh Barnea, they will fall to prey of unbelief, and God will become angered with them and say, all right, I'm going to let you wander for 40 years. 15 through 20 passes. They get restored. They get a second chance, and they move from there on up to the edge of Canaan and will have Moses giving them the final instructions before they fight their way in. and that will be in the book of Deuteronomy, which is just before we move into the land. Then the next Sunday after that, which will be three down the line, they will begin to fight their way into the land, and that will be the book of Joshua, which we'll spend some time on. So we're ready now to leave Mount Sinai and look at, and notice this is all covered, by the way, with the exception of coming up to the edge of the Promised Land. This is all covered by the book of Numbers. Sinai, to their collapse, to their 40 years, to their second march, up to the edge of Palestine, ready to march in. Numbers covers all of that. All right, now let's take a look at features of the book of Numbers. First of all, its name. When we look at the name of the book of Numbers, we need to look at it from two standpoints. First of all, in our English translation, we have gotten our name of the book, Numbers, from the Septuagint. Septuagint was the first translation of the Bible, usually symbolized by the Roman numeral LXX for 70, who supposedly translated it into Greek. First translation of the Bible, and they named the book Arithmoi. And you don't have to have a whole lot of insight to recognize that Arithmoi, Arithmos singular, must have something to do with our word arithmetic, which it does, and consequently off of arithmetic, our English word numbers. So the Septuagint, and we might put parentheses, this is man-made. In other words, they didn't take the word Greek word arithmoi out of the text of the Bible. That's a man-made word. Where did they get it? They call the book arithmetic. They call the book numbers because there is a census at the beginning of the book, and there's a census at the end of the book. In other words, we'll have two census in the book of Numbers, one beginning, and then one when we get the second generation after the 40 years wandering, we'll have a number two census. And consequently, looking from the standpoint of the two censuses in the book of Numbers, the Septuagint translator says, let's call it arithmetic, or let's call it numbers. Not a bad name, because it does reflect that, however, in the sense that there are a census twice. If, however, you have a Hebrew Bible, then you have something like that over your Bible, which be roughly Bamidbar, and that is, and we find that in the text. The Hebrew name of the book, Bamidbar, comes right out of the text of verse 1. Reading verse 1, then Yahweh spoke to Moses. Now the next three words in the wilderness are Bamidbar. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, Bamidbar of Sinai. And the Hebrew Bible has taken the words in the wilderness. Little word beh on the front is the preposition, and then the rest of it is in the wilderness. So that the Hebrew Bible puts stress on the geographical location. In other words, the Hebrew emphasizes, look at the map for seeing what happened during this period. And therefore, the Hebrew is so much better simply because it reflects my own designation of the period, journey. It's when they traveled down in the wilderness. And that's why I've called this the traveling period, because in Numbers, the emphasis placed on where they were, the geographical location, the wilderness, taking in the Sinai Peninsula, which would be the idea. Wilderness involved in the Sinai Peninsula, your upper lower part, wilderness of Sin, wilderness of Paran, which were all part of the Sinai Peninsula. So this is the emphasis given by the Hebrew text. All right? Now, following that, what is its place in Israel's history? And two things we want to say about that, because we would tend to miss it. When we go through a book like Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, the assumption is that lots of time is passing, and that as we proceed through Exodus, that we must take, in going through Leviticus, it's what, 40 chapters long? And no, it isn't 40, it's 27 chapters long. Consequently, we must be spending a lot of time. And when we read through the burnt offerings, the meal offerings, the peace offerings, how the priests operate, we tend to think, boy, years must be going by. And we must have really spent a lot of time keep in mind, for the place in Israel's history, Numbers follows the erection of the tabernacle by 1 month. Follows the erection of the tabernacle. The erection of the tabernacle is recorded in Exodus 40, verse 17. So it follows the erection of the tabernacle, Exodus 40, verse 17, by 1 month. So don't think of covering a lot of time in Leviticus, because it's not there. Numbers 1:1 talks about the command to take the census. So the sequence is instructions about the tabernacle. By the end of Exodus, chapter 40, it's all set up. The instructions of the book of Leviticus are given. The priests are put in order. And that takes a month. And a month after that, God says, all right, number the people or take the census. Now, we've put that on a little timeline with the words redemption out of Egypt, the completion of the tabernacle, the command to take the census, the break of unbelief, and then the restoration. And I've put down there when each one occurred, and in between redemption, for example, and the word year one, day one, month one, we want to associate some words. So I'll simply put R for redemption, and under that, Exodus 12, verse 1, and let's go to it. Exodus 12, 1. We're trying to get ourselves fixed as far as time is concerned. Redemption, Exodus 12, 1 is the verse we ought to have pegged with it. If, by the way, you're interested in Old Testament chronology, when things happened, I would suggest that you peg with these words, these verses. I would, if you want to know chronology, you just about have to have those in memory. Exodus 12, verse 1, we're talking about now the beginning of Israel's history with a new calendar. Now, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month, we're anticipating now redemption out of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning month for you. It shall be the first month of the year to you. So we are at, in Israel's history, year one, month one, day one. Right. Year one, day one, month one. They're now redeemed out of the land of Egypt. They move down to Sinai, and God is now going to give them the law, and they're going to get the tabernacle set up, and the next time mark is the completion of the tabernacle. Let's go to it. Exodus 40, verse 17. It's an important verse for Old Testament chronology. What follows what by how long? Exodus 40, 17. Exodus 40, verse 17, lets us fix time again. It says, now it came about in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. So between redemption and the erection of the tabernacle, we've got what? We've got 1 year. So if you want to think of our time sequence, when Moses stepped up to the Red Sea and they marched across it, came down to Sinai, got the law, got the tabernacle, got all the priesthood all set up, erected the tabernacle, we have consumed 1 year period of time between the Passover and that. So we're now at year two, month one, day one, which is marked off in your notes. Now, the next thing will be the command to have a census. And we read that earlier, which is Numbers 1, 1 and 2. Notice, however, in Numbers 1, we have another time mark. Numbers 1, 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on first day, second month, second year. So if the completion of the tabernacle back in Exodus was year two, month one, day one, the beginning of the census was year two, month two, day one. Therefore, between there, you've got a passage of time of 1 month. The reason for doing this is if we don't spend a little time with chronology, we will be so confused in the Old Testament for this reason. God may give, and I'm going to exaggerate, God may give 20 books of the Bible to 1 month, and he may give one sentence to 50 years. Now, that's exaggerating, but do you see what I'm saying? You can't just say, well, look, there's a whole bunch of material, so there must be a whole bunch of time. Not at all. God does not concern himself with passage of events. God concerns himself with significance of events. And that is a really important thing for the study of the Word, is that God is interested in how significant is this, not how long did it take. And that's hard for us to identify with, isn't it? Because we're time-oriented. Old Testament saints would look at us and say, what in the world is that thing on your wrist? A wrist? A watch? What do you want to know what time it is for? That's not their concern, and we're concerned about it because we do everything by clock, and we've got deadlines, and we have dates, and we have lunch at certain times and so forth. And we got to get lifted out of that because God doesn't care whether it's noon or not. God cares what are you doing at noon, not is it noon. And he doesn't care whether it's Sunday. The point is, what are you doing on Sunday? God doesn't care that this was Friday. God cares with, what did you do with respect to me on Friday? Significance of events is the important thing that in the Old Testament. Now, that doesn't mean some chronology isn't involved, but this is why we're trying to do this, because you've got lots of material, don't you? You've got all the last half of, well, you've got last half of Exodus, you've got Leviticus, and then that 1 year period, you got 13 through 18 of Numbers. So it's significance of events that becomes important. Then, into the history of Israel, you get this interruption caused by unbelief, and then we have the restoration. And for that, go to Deuteronomy 1, verse 3, and God will give us another time fix. And by the way, by the fact that God is saying in certain year, on certain day, on certain month, this happened, does not mean that the chronology is not important. God wants us to know where we are in history. So let's get our last fix now. Deuteronomy 1, we're ready finally to get into the promised land. And verse 3 says, it came about in the 40th year, in the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had commanded to give to them. So now we have been in year 1 and year 2, and now we're over here in year 40. That's a long time when God says, I want to bring you out of Egypt and redeem you, and I want to bring you into the promised land, 40 years. And all that 40 years was spent simply because they couldn't learn a very simple lesson. When I speak, God says, I must be believed. And since that is the name of the game, and Israel did not respond, we're basically looking at a period where God is saying, my word must be responded to by faith. I will operate on no other premise than you responding to me on the basis of believing exactly what I have said. All right. Basically, very little is said about this blip in Israel's history. Not much is there except two things are made very clear about this period of wandering. First, God is very clear to give us the reason for it, and he is also very clear to emphasize the severity of it. So for the two things that are clear about the years of wandering, God is extremely lucid about here is why, and he's extremely clear about here is how bad. First of all, the reason for it is very simple, unbelief. The severity of it is expressed by God in this way. Your carcasses are going to be scattered in the desert. That is severity. God did not say, I'm going to put you on hold for 40 years. God says, I'm going to put you on hold for 40 years and you're going to die, and none of you are going to make it because of the sin of unbelief. Basically, we'll be saying that of the whole of the 2 million people, nobody will be couple of exceptions. Nobody made it. It's amazing, isn't it? God says, look, 2 million people, all I want is for you to respond to me by belief. And I've given you ample evidence for doing so. I said I would slay the Egyptians and redeem you, and you saw it with your own eyes. Now, please believe me. And 2 million people, 2 million people couldn't do it. And if you want statistical evidence for how many people among human beings in life manage to respond to God in the proper way, you can almost say, almost nobody. Caleb and Joshua, two people, out of 2 million, managed to respond by believing the Lord. And I'm sure that the statistics have changed radically in the church today. Okay. Now, just a little observation about the fact that while their carcasses are scattered in the wilderness, you really don't have a lot of information about that period of time. You would think that if you're going to record Israel's history, that if 40 years is here, that the bulk of the Scripture ought to occupy this. But out of all of the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, how much of the whole Pentateuch gets devoted to that? Chapters 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20. Six chapters, and they don't tell a whole lot about it. Now, what's that say, then, when God has so little to say about such a big period of time? I think it says essentially this. When God's children are not walking in fellowship with Him, there's really nothing we can do that's worth recording. That ought to give a little viewpoint also on our week. If our week has been spent other than in fellowship with the Lord, there's really nothing that can be said about our week. He said, but I got this accomplished. Sure, from man's standpoint, but I'm sure God isn't clapping. You say, but I was not really walking with the Lord, but boy, did I ever move. Did I ever make a lot of sales? Did I ever do this? Did I ever get this accomplished this way? Big deal. Probably big deal from man's standpoint, but here's Israel in a time of failure to walk with the Lord, and God says, zilch, don't have anything to say about you. There's really nothing worth writing. And this ought to give us something about the value of life, and God basically saying during this period, since you're not walking in fellowship with me, you might as well be dead. So we'll just let you wander, we'll let you die. That's the value that God put on the passage of time on the part of Israel in this particular period, and carries very, very potent lessons for us. All right, since it does carry potent lessons for us, let's go to the value of it, 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. Quality of time. What counts from God's standpoint? Its value from the standpoint now of the book of 1 Corinthians. I'd like to make three points coming out of this. We'll deal a little bit more with it as we go throughout. But notice, first of all, if we think that these Old Testament events are not relevant to the church age, then let's begin with 1 Corinthians 10, simply reading through and noting a few things about it. Speaking to believers in the church age, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that, and catch these next two words, our fathers. Now, it's true, we're not Jews, we're not Israelites, but it does say something, doesn't it? That Paul said to believers in the church age, you have identity with Old Testament Israel. We have, and that's the first observation, we have, in the church age, identity with your Old Testament patriarchs. We have identity with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, with Joseph, with Moses. And how is our identity expressed? He says, remember, our fathers. Now that does not make us, he's not saying that the church is Israel. He's simply saying that if you're in the church age, you have identity. So that ought to bring us in close. And when we see what these men like Abraham did, that's my father. And consequently, I ought to see some identity with him, and therefore 1 Corinthians 10 approaches the church by saying, now look, don't isolate yourself from Old Testament Israel. Identify with them in terms of being our fathers, and that's the first observation coming out of chapter 10. All right, the second, reading down to, well, let's continue reading. That our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, back to the Red Sea incident, were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. They ate the same spiritual food, that's the manna. All drank the same spiritual drink, and they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. So we have an identity with the Old Testament patriarchs, and second, we as believers in the church age have identity with Christ like they did. We identify with the same person, namely Christ. Now granted, we have so much more information and truth about Christ than they ever had. But nonetheless, the passage is saying, same person. Interesting note in here that we might put in parenthetically. When the 10th chapter says that the rock that followed them was Christ, this could well explain the event of Numbers 20. Let's go back to it. Numbers 20. The people are facing a no water situation. And in verse 7 of chapter 20, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes that it may yield its water." So notice this rock, which is interpreted by 1 Corinthians 10 to represent Christ. To get water out of it, he's to speak to it. And note that carefully. Speak to the rock, and I'll give you water. And thus, the latter part of verse 8, the rock will respond with water. So, verse 9, Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice. And notice that is contrary very clearly in context to the instructions. The instructions are you don't hit it with anything, much less twice, but you do speak to it once, and it will give water. He struck the rock twice with his rod. Water came forth abundantly, and the congregation of the beast drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Notice, first of all, that's rather severe. Moses, Aaron, you've had it. You will not see the land of Canaan. And why? Because they had not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel. So their mental attitude was one of unbelief, and they did not treat God as holy. How? Well, God had said, "Speak to the rock. That is my word." They went representing God before Israel and did what? Something different than what God had said to do. And that was failure to treat God as holy before the people. In other words, they did not represent God's word to the people. I'll scare a Bible teacher to death. God said, "You did not represent my word faithfully to the people, therefore you'll never see the land." Perhaps another reason for the severity of it would be, coming out of 1 Corinthians 10, if the rock was symbolical of Christ, then in the passage in Numbers 20, Moses, by not responding to the rock and hitting it twice when he was not commanded to do so, messed up the symbol. And if the symbol was the idea that Christ is to be smitten once for our sins, not twice, then that could be part of the reason for the symbol involved in it. But that comes from 1 Corinthians. It does not come out of Numbers chapter 20. I just put that in parenthetically. We have identity with the patriarchs, and we identify with the same person, namely Christ. All right, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6. It says, "Now these things happened as examples for us," and that is probably one of the key expressions, is that the experiences of Israel are specifically called, I'm going to use a different word, they are called tupas, tupoi, types. They're called types. Now that makes it extremely important in light of the fact that one whole category of Old Testament study is the area of typology.
The lamb was a type of Christ. The sacrifices were a type of his work. The tabernacle was a type of Christ. And it's interesting that God takes the experiences of Israel and makes them types. Now, if we get time today, which we won't, we'll go into what constitutes type. What is a type in the Old Testament? That's something we need to be very careful with, because you can get carried away. But it is interesting that God puts a special label over the things we're studying today. And his special label, he says to the church in the book of 1 Corinthians, is examples, patterns, something for you to see. And then notice the reason for that is given. These things were given as examples, verse 6, that we should not, and here goes down the list, crave evil things, do not be idolaters as some of them were, nor, verse 8, act immorally as some of them did, nor let us try the Lord, verse 9, nor grumble. Everybody is due a little griping. Let me just note, we'll be coming to it. Griping is probably the seedbed of Kadesh Barnea. And basically Israel was gripe, gripe, gripe. And some of you are inserting another word in there. That's true too. That was the essence of what Israel did throughout her entire history. All right, in 10:6 then and following, notice down at verse 11, you got a repetition. These things happened to them as our example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. In the light of verse 11, I want to ask you a question. Is there a sense in which the book of Numbers is a church age book? Certainly a standpoint from verse 11 that this is a church age book, is it not? With God having specifically in mind in these events people in the church age in a very very definite sense. So that really 10:6 and following are a grouping of little things that came up in the life of Israel, culminating in unbelief at Kadesh Barnea, that were reasons why they never made it to the Promised Land. And therefore I conclude our first hour of study by saying this: the failure of Israel to possess the land of Canaan foreshadows the failure of most believers in the church age to possess experientially all that we've got in Christ. So we have a very, very important book in front of us today, and we'll start out in our next study with content outline of the book of Numbers. Father, we're thankful for your truth. We're thankful that we're studying a book in the Old Testament that has such relevance for us in the church age. We're thankful that as you brought Israel through the wilderness, and as you disciplined her, and as you responded to her sin and her weakness, that you had us in mind. And therefore, we're thankful for the tremendous relevance of the Old Testament. In Christ's name, amen.